There's a note up here, says, "Dear Speaker, afternoon meeting ends at 2. Glad it's up there. And I've already given the ladies in the kitchen notice that there's a good chance that we're going to end a little early today, especially since I wasn't planning to have this much time. But anyway, turn to Matthew chapter 7 with me, please. Matthew chapter 7. As most of us are familiar, Matthew chapter 7 is the third of three chapters that is commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. It's at this point in Jesus' ministry, he had returned from the wilderness where Satan had challenged his authority and his claims as being the Son of God, and then tried to get him to bow down before him. After Jesus refuted him using scripture, Jesus returned to the Galilean area and began his earthly ministry, and he was preaching repentance and the coming kingdom of heaven. And it was at this time that he also called Peter, Andrew, James, and John to follow him to be his disciples. Jesus continued to teach and preach the gospel of the coming kingdom, healing people of illness, diseases, delivering people from demon possession, mental illness. And as he traveled the country, his fame began to grow and more people followed him around the country. It was at this time that Jesus wanted to instruct his disciples, and he went up to a mountain and delivered what is referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. An English preacher and writer, John R. W. Stott, on this said, "The Sermon on the Mount is probably the best-known part of the teaching of Jesus, though arguably it is the least understood, and certainly it is the least obeyed." The Sermon on the Mount describes what a disciple should be, what should look like in their faith, in their thoughts, their words, their actions. Jesus said 6 times in chapter 5, "You have heard it said," or "but I tell you." He was calling people, his disciples, to a new life instead of a legal system that the Pharisees had put upon the people. Now, while these three chapters contain many, many specific teachings by Jesus, when you take them as a whole, some of the larger points was he was trying to, in his disciples and the others that were there, expose their sin, point them to him, demonstrate the way to achieve happiness, and show us how to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. In chapter 5, and we'll get to chapter 7, in chapter 5, Jesus teaches that his disciples should live differently than the world for his sake. The word blessed, which is repeated many times, means happy. So when the attributes identified in his message become part of us, God is pleased with us and we are blessed. These attitudes or these attributes, beatitudes, include being poor in spirit, mourning for sin, being meek, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, being merciful and pure in heart, being peacemakers and enduring persecution for the sake of righteousness. When we live out these attributes and follow Christ, we may become persecuted for our beliefs and our faith, but this too becomes a blessing and we will receive a heavenly reward. Chapter 5 is also where Jesus explains that as disciples, they're to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And in this chapter, Jesus also refers to the law, but he takes the law one step further and explains that the sin is not just the act of sinning, but it's the attitude of the heart that results in sin. And he gives examples of adultery, for example. It's not just the sin of adultery, the act of it, but if you lust upon a woman, you're committing a sin. In chapter 6, and again, we'll get to chapter 7 just in chapter 6, Jesus tells the disciples to be humble and discreet in several areas of their lives versus being boastful and prideful. The things that he mentions are about giving glory to God and not themselves. Also, doing things in secret and resulting in rewards from the Father in secret. Some of the things that are called out in the chapter are giving to the needy, praying in your home with the door closed, and not rambling on because God knows what's on your heart. You need to speak with Him honestly. It's in chapter 6 that the model prayer, or what is referred to as the Lord's Prayer, is given. And he talks about fasting. When you're fasting, don't make it obvious to everyone, but go about your normal life while you're fasting. He also talks about the failing and the fading and the temporary things of the earth, saying that earthly treasures will pass away, but we should be storing up our treasures in heaven by keeping our heart on the things of God and our focus on God. And he talks about how the things of your eyes, when you look at things, they affect your entire body. And then he talks about money. Talks about how we can't serve two masters, specifically money or wealth or gain, and serve God as well. And then he closes the chapter with the examples of not worrying about where our needs are coming from, our food, our clothing, and he gives the examples of how he takes care of the birds, and if he will take care of them, how much more he will provide for us. So, chapter 7 is where I really want to focus this morning. So let's read chapter 7. Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. judgment seems to be the theme of Matthew chapter 7. Jesus is concerned that his disciples live so that they'll be ready for his the last days when he returns. And underlying each of the teachings in Matthew 7, we find this concern of judging and being judged. He instructs that you will be judged as you have judged others. You'll be judged as to how wisely you share holy things with others. You'll receive according to what you ask for and seek. You'll be treated as you treat others. Your destiny will be determined by the road you've chosen to walk. You will share the same fate as the prophet who you choose to believe, and you'll be judged by whether you have done God's will or man's lawlessness. In verses 1 to 5, he admonishes them not to think so highly of themselves that they begin to judge others, thinking themselves to be pious and able to point out faults that others have. The person who makes a practice of judging others will be judged with the same measure. Judging others, we should judge ourselves instead to prepare for helping others. If we know there's sin in our lives and try not to remove it, yet try to help others with the same sin, then we are hypocrites, just like the Pharisees. There's no room for pride or stubbornness when we're trying to help others. In verses 7 to 11, he counsels them that when they come to him in prayer, to not be afraid or hesitant to come to him with their needs or desires or to seek answers or counsel. He points out that it is if they, as fathers, are willing to help their own children out, how much more their heavenly Father will hear and respond to their pleas and give greater things. In verses 13 to 20, Jesus begins to caution his disciples and speaks to the dangers of not following his teachings. And this is where I really want to concentrate the rest of the message on. First, he cautions them not to follow the path that the world travels, thinking that the wide path is the best. He warns them that the wide path leads to destruction, and very few will travel the narrow road that leads to life and his kingdom. It's a sad picture that actually continues to this day. So many people ignoring the gospel and believing there are many ways that lead to happiness and even to heaven. I don't know if you've seen it, for those of you who watch some TV, there's a commercial that is speaking to an internet company, I think, and it's talking about the bandwidth, and it shows this wall with this door and all these people trying to get through this door, representing how much bandwidth that they have to get through the internet. And of course, they're saying that, you know, their other companies only have this much. And then they show a door next to it that opens up and it's real wide, and everybody rushes over to get through that because there's more bandwidth. The instruction that Jesus gives is actually the opposite, in that wide path is already there and everybody's already traveling it, and yet that narrow door, the one that's going to lead to true life and happiness in his kingdom, is the narrow path that nobody's going through. His next warning concerns the attempts of false prophets to lead them astray. To ignore biblical teaching puts us as disciples in danger of listening to false teachers. Knowing scripture is important so that we can recognize a false prophet by their faulty doctrine and their bad fruit. In Acts 17:11, Paul commended the Berean Jews, saying, "They were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true." We must have the same discernment. He teaches them to look at the fruit, the actions, the results which come from these false prophets who espouse holiness and righteousness while having sinful, selfish motives. Last week, I was on the internet, and this article came up about the 50 wealthiest preachers and evangelists in the world. And so I had to go look to see, you know, who all these were, and it started from the bottom all the way up. It's amazing because There are a lot of good pastors and leaders that have been teaching the word faithfully, and just by the fruits of their speaking, their ministries, their books, their ministries have accumulated a lot of money. For example, Charles Stanley, John MacArthur, their net worth is quite a bit. However, their lives, they live modestly, and you know, their lives don't show all the glamour and everything that we see in other ones. And they listed a lot of what I would say are the false prophets. When I lived in Texas, Robert Tilton was a huge evangelist. And actually, the guy I worked with went to the church. And as much as I tried to convince him that this guy was way off track from Scripture, I couldn't convince him. And then finally, his ministry just fell apart. He was exposed. But there was one particular guy that really surprised me, and I'd never heard of this guy. His name's Leroy Jenkins, and he's a South Carolina evangelist. And let me read what they wrote about him. Leroy became a born-again Christian after being convicted of arson in 1979. Spending 12 years in prison, Jenkins was at it again in 2001 when he married 77-year-old Eloise Thomas, who won the Ohio lottery jackpot worth $6 million. A recent widow and overwhelmed with grief, Thomas passed away shortly after marrying Jenkins, leaving the Ohio court to annul the marriage and deny Jenkins any of Thomas's fortune. But despite his reputation as a con artist and convicted criminal, Jenkins started his own faith healing ministry, Leroy Jenkins Ministries, using miracle water to help his followers. Still based in Ohio in 2003, his ministry took a hit when it was discovered that the miracle water contained harmful chemicals. Also fined for selling the water without a license, Jenkins packed up his ministry and moved to Scottsdale, Arizona. Now 79 years old and still building his $4 million wealth as an internationally recognized televangelist, Jenkins' ethics and honesty are undoubtedly questionable. I'm sure each of us can think of other examples. I mean, the one that I've seen over the years that really amazes me is Benny Hinn. God knows his heart, but to me it's disgusting to see some of the things that is done through his ministry. And I've actually, you know, watched some exposés, if you will, about him and how they handle the money that's supposedly going to further his ministry and how much it actually goes into his and others' pockets. Jesus describes the fate of these false prophets, comparing them to trees that produce bad fruit and are ultimately cut down. He states that there'll be many who come to enter God's kingdom confidently and say they know Jesus by using the phrase, Lord, Lord. They say they even perform miracles, but the truth is they may not truly know the Lord. Many will hear from Jesus on Judgment Day, sadly, I never knew you. And the false prophets will be in the church itself. They'll be disguised as sheep, but they're truly ravening wolves. Finally, Jesus ends his teaching with the analogy between a wise man who builds his house on a firm foundation of rock and the foolish man who builds his house on sand. The wise man's house was able to withstand the great storms, but the house survived because it had a firm foundation. The foolish man's house, on the other hand, the foolish man, somebody who ignores the teachings of God and refuses to the offer of salvation, when the same adversities come into their lives, they'll have no spiritual foundation to stand on, and they're overcome in the circumstances. We learn from this that a wise disciple will have a spiritual foundation based on the teachings of God's word. The foundation will help the disciples, or us as disciples of God, face times of trials and difficulties, times of sorrow and pain. But our firm foundation on Jesus and Scripture will see us through those times. Now, although this chapter speaks to Christ's teaching his disciples. There were also other people there. It also has application to us today as his disciples. For the Christian, the challenge is to examine ourselves. Consider the characteristics of a disciple that Jesus describes in Matthew 5 through 7. How do we measure up morally and spiritually? Will the fruit from our lives, our trees, be good fruit? Take a look at the fruit of the Spirit. Let's turn to Galatians 5, Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 25. Galatians 5, 16 to 25. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lavishness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. If we examine our lives, is that the fruit that we're bearing? Is the world drawn to us because they see this fruit in our lives? If not, and I would sincerely ask you not to ask my kids how much of the fruit that I show, because I would be ashamed of the areas of my life that I'm weak. But there's possibly two reasons why we have not that fruit in our lives. One is perhaps we're like the false prophets. I look around the room and I know everyone here, and I would say that everyone has a relationship with Christ, but there are those that could be like the false prophets and talk the talk, but have never really come to know Jesus. Second reason we could be quenching and grieving the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's like a fire within us that takes control and leads us through the battles of life. When we quench the Spirit, we put ourselves in His place and don't allow Him to lead or direct. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, starting with verse 17, we hear about how we grieve the Holy Spirit. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lavishness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And verse 30 says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. To grieve the Spirit is a sinful act, whether it's in our thoughts or minds or deeds. It's clear that when we look to ourselves for guidance and decisions, that we almost always fail. But when we truly let the Spirit guide our lives, it's the only way that we can truly follow God's will and live according to His Word. Sadly, according to the passage in Matthew 7, there's going to come a day when some will stand before God thinking that their good lives will gain them entrance into the kingdom of God. I think we hear it all the time when somebody asks, you know, if you were to stand before God and want entrance to heaven, why should He let you in? And they'll say, well, I'm a good person. And we know from Scripture that there's no one good, not one. And when they stand before God for the entrance of the kingdom, these people, rather than being marvelously, wonderfully accepted into heaven, the door will be shut and the Lord will say that He never even knew them. They never had a relationship with Him. Matthew 7 says that only those who doeth the will of my Father will enter the kingdom of God. And when we ask what God's will is, His will was to send His only begotten Son, the Creator of mankind, to come to earth and ultimately become the sacrifice that God requires for us to be seen as righteous. His will is for the people who have been redeemed by Christ's sacrifice to live lives that bring honor and glory to Him. His will is for His children to live lives that draw others to Him. As my brothers know, when you we try to give the gospel message at the first meeting, and so you prepare your message with a gospel message. And as I said before, I look around and I believe, you know, everyone here has truly had a relationship with Christ. But only God knows your heart. So we prepare messages, we preach the gospel, because you never know when there's someone who you think might be saved that never really was. These people will receive the same surprise as the false prophets in Matthew 7. Or there's someone today that's just not sure that they're a Christian, or whether if they're standing before God, there's that doubt about what a burden, you know, or what a terrible burden that they carry based on that indecision. I don't know if we have any golf fans here. Any golf fans? I haven't played golf in actually since we moved to Virginia. And I know Jonathan. Does Jonathan play golf? I saw something on his Facebook. A couple weeks ago they played the U.S. Open, one of the four biggest golf tournaments of the year. And on the final round, the guy who was leading, he was on the fifth hole, and he stepped in front of the ball, and they always take the little practice shots. So he did that. And then they call address the ball. He stood over it, and he brought his putter back. And before he even touched the ball moved just a little, just enough that he noticed it. And so the rules say that if he caused that to move, that's a one-stroke penalty. And if he goes on without calling the penalty, that's another stroke. So he immediately called one of the golf officials over, and they talked about it, and they asked him. He says, I didn't do anything, you know. It could have been a blade of grass underneath it that moved. There could have been a slight breeze or whatever. So the official made the decision there. There's no penalty. So this was on the fifth hole. On the 12th hole, they came to him and said, on further review, you may have been responsible, but we're not sure. But we want to give you the opportunity to talk with us, so we're not going to do anything now. We're going to wait until the round is over. Now, he had a one-stroke lead on this last round. So he was playing those next holes not knowing if he was going to have a penalty shot or not. He didn't know if he was winning or if he was ahead or if he was behind. And he had to carry that burden all the way through the rest of the tournament, not knowing, you know, what his fate was going to be. Similarly, what an agony and burden it must be if you've heard the gospel and you know the truth and you're not sure. You're not sure if you have that relationship. The word says that we can know, we can have the assurance. I know that when I was growing up, I was 6 years old when I was baptized and walked the aisle and, you know, pretty much thought I was saved because everybody else does that and they were saved. But as I was growing through my teenage years, you know, I always had that doubt, you know, am I really covered because of that? I'm not living a life like a Christian. And it wasn't until I was 25 that I really understood what it meant to commit your life and turn your life over, to admit you're a sinner and confess it and repent from your sins. But there are those who also, maybe they put the decision to follow Christ off, thinking that they'll do it another time. But the time just wasn't right. That was kind of my thought, too, is like, you know, I know when I got to the point where I said, yeah, I'm probably not saved, but I'm really not ready yet. I'm having too much fun. Listen to this story. On May 23rd of 2008, a Canadian man bought two lottery tickets for a $27 million jackpot. He waited until the last minute to go to the convenience store, and when he got to the counter to buy his tickets, the clerk told him he had 1 minute left to purchase the tickets, but don't worry, that's plenty of time. And sure enough, the first ticket was printed showing the May 23rd date, which is the night that they were having the drawing. However, there was a few second glitch in the system, and the second ticket, the one with the winning numbers of 27 million, was printed showing the date for the next week's drawing. He took his case to court, blaming the system, and ultimately the Canadian Supreme Court denied his claim. But he thought he had it. I mean, he thought he had it, and he was just seconds away. And we know that those people who put off the most important decision in their lives, they have no guarantees. We know of what's called foxhole confessions. We know of examples of people in their hospital bedside that make confessions before they die. My brother-in-law, who passed away about 10 years ago, Denny, he was a hard and fast atheist, agnostic, whatever he was, but never believed in Christ. He married my sister. They were unequally yoked. He was diagnosed with skin cancer, was given like, you know, less than 2 years to live. He actually lived 5 years, but then he got really sick and went in the hospital. And my sister's pastor visited him and came to a point where he made a confession that he accepted Christ as his Savior. Now, only he and the Lord know if that was confession was true, but we do know. We have the example of the thief on the cross who, at the last minute, knowing he was going to die, confessed that Christ was Lord. But here's the deal. In each of those situations, whether it's somebody in a foxhole facing death, somebody dying of cancer, whatever it might be, the thief on the cross, in each of those situations, they knew that death was just a breath away. They knew that they were just one breath away from making a decision. They know that there's no escape. And if they don't ask for forgiveness and acknowledge Christ as who he says he is, and he says he's the Son of his heavenly Father, the one sitting on the throne of heaven, the only intermediary between God and man. He's that narrow way. They know they're facing that last decision. The sad thing is, you and I are just like those men in the foxholes or the person in the hospital bed dying. we're all one breath away from the decision that could determine our place in eternity. God may not choose, if you're in that situation, he may not choose to allow you an extended illness and provide time for you to consider your eternity. He may not stop the drunk driver as you're driving down the street who hits your car and sends you to an immediate death. There's no guaranteed time when death will come knocking at any of our doors. No one knows the hour or time when Christ will return for his bride, and there's no second chance. The man in the Canadian man in the lottery story, he appealed his the decision all the way up to the Supreme Court. But when we stand before God, there's not going to be any appeal because the highest authority is God. There'll be no placing blame on someone else. We'll be accountable for our own sin. In Genesis chapter 7, we read of the account of Noah and the ark that God told him to build. The scripture says that after all the animals were loaded into the ark, the Lord shut him in. That was it. The door was closed, and it couldn't be opened for anyone else. If you had been standing on the outside of the ark, it was too late. It was too late to make the decision. It was too late for God to open the door. Now, if you're sitting here believing you're a Christian, the question is, do you have that assurance? Are you sure beyond a shadow of a doubt that God will know you when you stand before him? If you're sitting here and you're not 100% sure if God will recognize you on that day when you stand before him, what are you going to do about it? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 says, "At the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." When you stand before God to be judged and the book of life is opened, will your name be there or will it be too late? Will the God of eternity look you in the eyes and say, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? Or will he welcome you as the master welcomed his servant in Matthew 25, saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master"? Now, I don't want to end on a somber note, even though the decision of your eternity is a serious and somber matter. But the gospel is called good news for a reason. In Matthew 5, Jesus pointed out that as his disciples, we will be blessed. And he gave all the different ways that we would be blessed. We also know from Scripture that not only will we have peace with God, we'll have peace of God. And then I want to close in reading Revelation. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 21, 1-7. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1-7. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.' And he that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said unto me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said unto me, 'It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Father, we come to you today, and as we read your word, particularly Matthew chapters 5 through 7, your instruction to your disciples of how to live our lives as your followers, your believers. You instruct us on the way we should conduct ourselves, the way we should think, the way we should act, the way we treat others, the way we respect you. You teach us to have discernment of those who try to lead us astray. You show us that the way to the kingdom is a narrow way, and it's a tough way. And only a few will go that way, because the rest of the world will go that easy path, that wide path that leads to destruction. Father, I pray that everyone here has made the decision, has recognized that they're a sinner, has come to you and confessed the sin and repented, have accepted that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is your son, that he is everything that your word says he is, and that because of his sacrifice on the cross, that we now have a relationship with you that will be for eternity. And we can look forward to the time, as we saw in Revelation 21, that there will be a time in eternity that we'll be with you, and we won't experience any of the trials, the tribulations, the pain, the suffering, the tears that we face now. Even though we're Christians, we live in the world of sin, and sometimes it's hard. Father, I pray that as believers, we would not quench your spirit, would not grieve your spirit, but allow your spirit to be in charge of our lives, to direct us, to lead us and comfort us when we need it. Father, may we just completely rely on your spirit, your word, and our faith in Christ to lead us every day. Father, if we are weak in these areas, may we take the time to examine ourselves and identify those areas that we need help with, and may we come to you in secret, as the word said, and be open and honest and not be afraid, but may we open our hearts and ask that you show us the ways where we can improve and walk closer with you and in alignment with your word. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we've had here today to open your word. We thank you for the time that we had around the bread and the cup and remembering our Savior, all that he is, all that he has done for us. And Father, we look forward to that day when he will come for us and that we will reign with him. We pray all this and thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Before we close, I'm going to ask Priscilla. Where's Priscilla? Did she leave? Oh, sorry. Turn to the red books to number 375. Number 375. And once we get done with that, I will pray for the food and we'll be dismissed. I'm sorry. I told him to cut my mic off anyway. Okay. I'm sorry. Thank you. heart and prepare to eat the lunch that's been prepared for us. We thank you for those who are preparing the food and trust that you would just bless them. We thank you for your provision, just as we were speaking of in Matthew, how you always provide the things that we need, our shelter, our clothing, our food. So we ask you to bless this food and use it for the nourishment that we need. May we have a sweet time of fellowship while we eat. We pray this in the name of our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.